Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. As we saw in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we're now moving to chapter 9 as we work through this very important book in the Old Testament. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 7, Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, you have told us in your word that your word produces faith, that when we take your word seriously, you build our faith. And that's what we ask you to do today, that we move forward in this life of faith, in this life that will never end, because one day we will see you. Thank you for the power of your Spirit. Thank you for the power of your word. Speak into our lives, each of us in our own particular need today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're probably familiar with this passage that I just read for us, because it is frequently read during the Christmas season, which is coming upon us, and it's a very beautiful and encouraging message from God. And it's appropriately so that we read it during those times of celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to get a better picture of its impact and its relevance for us today, we need to go back to chapter 8, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago when Jordan brought the message on that very important chapter. The people of Judah didn't listen to Isaiah because they weren't interested in trusting in God for deliverance. They had their own ideas. They had a better plan, that was to rely upon themselves and what they thought would deliver them from the attacking armies of the north by relying upon another army from the northeast, the Assyrians. And so they didn't want to listen to Isaiah's words of comfort that God would be with them, that he would in fact deliver them. And they didn't fear God. They didn't take him seriously. They heard the message, but it's just sort of went over them like waters off a duck's back. They didn't see it as being a viable option for them. They needed to act upon what they could see. They were living not by faith in the eternal invisible God, but upon their own perception, upon their own understanding. And we can identify with that because that's the way that we normally live day by day. We trust ourselves and our own perceptions, our own instincts, our own view of what life is and what's coming at us. And they consequently, because they didn't take him seriously, they ignored his warnings. And God intervened. So listen to verses 19 through 22, where of chapter 8, where Isaiah repeats what God told him would be the consequence of these unbelieving people in Judah, that the southern part of the kingdom, when they rejected God as their only hope. And of course, this applies for us too. There are consequences for not taking God seriously. And some of us know the reality of that. And God, by his grace, has brought us to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. So listen to verses 19 through 22 of chapter 8. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, that is, to the word of God, to the revealed word of God, which they had in that day, at least part of it. If they will not speak according to this word, that is, the revelation of God, which we now have in the 66 books of the Bible, it is because they have no dawn. There's no light. They don't really see things clearly. They're still in darkness. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. That's the consequence of ignoring God's word. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, because they will blame God because he didn't rescue them. He didn't give them what they prayed for. And so they are angry with him, and they turn their faces upward. They look anywhere else but to the real God. And they will look to the earth. They will give up in their pursuit to the real God and just go with what the society offers to them as a way of comfort and a way of escape. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. I like that term. It's very graphic. The gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Because they would not take God seriously, and therefore didn't take the warning seriously, and therefore didn't take the comfort that God gave to them, the certainty that God gave to them, their unbelief evolves into rebellion. It's no longer that they're confused or doubting. They've turned the corner and say, there's no point in trying to find the reality of life in the word of God or in the message of Christ. It's no point. And their rebellion against God evolves into hatred of God. They're in a bad place, and some of us have been there. A place of the gloom of anguish and a place of darkness, because there is no peace apart from God. And certainly to live a life in disobedience to the word of God, to the will of God, is gloomy and dark. And so that's the condition that chapter 9 opens with. And so that was the situation that Isaiah was speaking into. And so we saw in chapter 1, and we had it in communion today, God's invitation to his rebellious people to come and have a conversation with them. That is, come and reason with them. Let's really talk about your sin and what you're going to do with it. And God gives them a redemptive answer. It's not spelled out yet there in chapter 1, but it is throughout the book, and certainly the rest of the Bible makes it clear. God's redemptive answer that he would can cleanse them of their sin, change their hearts, turn that heart of rebellion to a heart of submission. Instead of rebellion, there would be a response of trust and love. He would cleanse them of their sin, and they would be restored to him. That's what God's plan was. That's what he intended to do. In chapter 2, God appeals to the nation to walk in the light of the Lord. But the warning is clear that dreadful judgment will fall upon them if they don't turn back to him. And that is consistent throughout the Bible. It's not a truth that we just enjoy embracing. The wages of sin is death. And so you think about that, and so you try to ignore your sin, minimize it, or excuse it, and hope that doesn't mean eternal death. Yeah, everybody's going to die, but you hope that it doesn't mean for you that there is eternal death. But the Word of God is clear that unless God intervenes and there's the cleansing of sin and a change of heart, that the warning is irrevocable and complete. The wages of sin is death. So yet alongside the promised judgments, and this is another thing that we have to embrace. We like to say God keeps his promises, and we're thinking about the good promises, that he'll take care of you, that he'll supply you, he'll give you what you need to live. But the other promises of God, that he'll bring judgment if you don't repent. That's also a promise of God, and he's going to make good on that too. So all the promises of God are in effect. And so alongside these promised judgments for their wickedness and forsaking the God who delivered them from slavery. And remember, these people had a history of knowing what God had done for their forefathers, and even for them at times, that he had delivered them. He'd delivered them out of slavery. He'd given them a land. He'd prospered them. He had protected them. He'd kept them alive. He'd given them kings and a life that was sustainable and mostly prosperous when they were following him. And so they knew that God had done these things for them, and yet they were not grateful for the abundant blessing that God had poured out upon them. And so there was going to be then a consequence for their lack of submission and trust in God. And so alongside these promised judgments that would come, God promised to be with them. And we saw that Emmanuel would come. And that was the promise, that he was not going to forsake them, but to keep them from total destruction from their enemies. So it wasn't because they had been so faithful that God says, because you did the right thing, I'm going to come to you. He said, in spite of your disobedience, in spite of the promised destruction that's coming, because God had made a promise to David that there would be a king, a descendant of David on the throne, and that the kingdom would be eternal, God was going to keep his promise regardless of the unfaithfulness of the people. There would be consequences for their unfaithfulness, but that was not going to prevent God from carrying out his promises, his covenants with his people. And so there was not going to be total destruction, annihilation of the people of Israel. God was going to protect them. So here in the first verse of chapter 9, we see God repeating his promise to save his people. And he expands his explanation of what Emmanuel will do. So Naphtali and Zebulun, it's called Galilee. They were in the northern and northwestern part of the land of Israel. And they were the most vulnerable to attacks from the powers of the east, the Assyrians, northeast of Jerusalem. and they would come down through the north and down towards Jerusalem, down by the coast. And the Babylonians followed after them, and the Persians also. So to live in Naphtali and Zebulun, you know, it's like living in the crosshairs of the world powers. Not a good place to be. And they were devastated sometimes with all the effects of war. And those are the areas that saw the worst destruction of war, because often they didn't make it further down into the southern parts of Israel. But what God says, he promises here that those lands which had been so abused and would be abused in centuries to follow this prophecy, that God would make them to be places of glory, a glorious place. And here he promises that the place of gloom, the gloom of anguish, would become the go-to place of God's blessing. An amazing turnaround. How is that going to happen? How is this place going to become such a glorious place after all? And that's what verses 7 through, or 2 through 7 tell us. And so let's look at them together. Verses 2 through 5 describe the result of God's intervention on their behalf to dispel the gloom of anguish. And in the confusion and despair of their darkness, even deep darkness, a light will shine. So in the darkness, a light is going to shine. Well, what is that light? Malachi, some 200 years later, 300 years later, says that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. So there's going to come a light that's going to shine brightly. And we see it most clearly in the book of John, where he says in chapter 1, in him, that is speaking of Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, the true light. So harking back to Isaiah's prophecy here, that the light that Isaiah is prophesying that's going to come 700 years later is Jesus, the light of the world. He's going to be the one that comes. So there's gloom and darkness, no hope. You're trampled under the powers of the world. But God's going to do something for his own sake, for keeping his own promises that he's made and he's committed to making. He's going to send the light, and that light is going to be Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the place of gloom and anguish, there will be joy and gladness. And Galilee represents God's chosen people, whom he has redeemed from the oppression of sin, the devil, and death. And here's an echo of what Paul writes in Romans 8, that the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So those people who had been in bondage are delivered by the one who is the light of the world, and no longer a slave to sin and the fear of death and eternal condemnation. And he references the Midianites and Gideon's victory over this enemy that were overwhelming them was won by God's supernatural intervention. And so also then is the release from sin's bondage and the doom that comes from that. It was accomplished by God's supernatural intervention. And that supernatural intervention is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only then is this liberation from the gloom and anguish for us as individuals, which it is, and Jesus comes as the light to light, give light in the heart of believers, that we can embrace the good news of Christ and see the certainty of everlasting joy with him. But the promise is also liberation for the nations. That is the promise of the end of conflict between nations, racial and ethnic groups. The peace on earth will finally come when the kingdom of God is fully manifested. That is when Jesus rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the second part of the passage from verses 6 and 7 is Isaiah's statement about the reason for this amazing turnaround. That is, the light is going to come, and that light is Jesus. And the reason he gives for this deliverance is there in verse 6 with the word for, meaning because. There will be deliverance for God's people because a child is born and to us a son is given. And that refers to Jesus. He is the child that was born to Mary, and he's the son who was given by the Father to be the Savior for sinners. And so the light is going to come because Jesus is going to come, both God and man. John 3:16, I think, was quoted already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the Father sending his son. This is the prophesied Emmanuel, who would be the complete, total sign that God is with his people, and that the conqueror of all the enemies of God's people has arrived in the person of Jesus. He conquers the devil, sin, and death. That's the solution that God has provided and is executed through his supernatural intervention. And then look at the four titles that are given to Emmanuel, the God who is with us. He is the Wonderful Counselor. That is, he is the King who rules with deep divine wisdom, infinitely greater than any earthly ruler. We need a wonderful counselor, one who tells us how we are to live, and gives us the way to deal with the issues of our life. We need a wonderful counselor, and his name is Jesus. He is the mighty God. And this is the way Moses and Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Isaiah refer to God. He is the mighty God, the all-powerful. There's no one superior to him. He is the one who says nothing is too hard for him. He can do anything that he wants. There's no limit to what God can do. He does all that he wants to do. And so we need a mighty God. We need supernatural intervention in our lives. And his name is Jesus. And he is the everlasting Father. This is not referring to him as being the same as the Father who is in heaven. He prayed to his Father, so he's not the Father, but he's Father-like, and that he has characteristics of a Father, and that is, he's the loving protector, the godly King who protects his people as a loving Father protects his children. And we need an everlasting Father. We need that kind of protection, that kind of assurance, that kind of provision for us. And his name is Jesus. And he is the Prince of Peace. He is the ruler who will bring God's peace to all that exists. He will isolate his enemies where they will be bound forever into eternal punishment, never to be known or heard from again. And so there will be peace in all that is outside of the place of darkness. And so for the rest of the creation, including the citizens of his kingdom and his holy angels, there will be not only the end of conflict, but wholeness, all issues resolved, no disconcerting, unanswered questions. There will be shalom. That is true peace and contentment. And we need the Prince of Peace. And his name is Jesus. And these titles come together to reflect the nature of the triune God. He is the mighty God. He is supreme above all else. And this mighty God is the everlasting Father. He is the Father. And he is the Prince of Peace, the Son. This mighty God is the wonderful Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Trinity were present as Emmanuel, Jesus, was, as Luke wrote, full of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the Father who dwells in me does his works. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all engaged in the saving of sinners. This is an amazing truth, this amazing plan to save you, a unified cooperative effort on the part of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring you to everlasting joy and experience the fullness of shalom in God's presence forever. The Father sent the Son to save sinners. The Son accomplished his mission of dying for sinners, and the Holy Spirit applies that completed work of redemption to the hearts of those chosen before time ever was. That's the plan, and God executed it, and he, through Isaiah and the other prophets, he prophesied that would happen, and then he makes it happen, and then he tells us the explanation of why it happened and what the future brings for us. And not only that, but this Emmanuel carries on his shoulders all authority to govern all the nations, all the ethnic groups, and all the people who have ever lived. He is the authority. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. He is fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied there 700 years before he came. And his everlasting kingdom will be one of peace and justice and righteousness. That is what his kingdom looks like. And his kingdom has already begun in the hearts of his blood-bought children. And it will continue to expand and develop forever and ever into eternity. And how will this happen? How can we know that will in fact take place? Well, Isaiah says it there, the very last statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is God's burning love, his passion for his glory, displayed in the salvation of his people that guarantees that all this will indeed happen. God is focused. He is intense. He's relentless. And nothing will stop God from carrying out his purposes to bring his people to glory, to bring his people to everlasting peace. He's going to do it. God himself is the one who is moving things forward to the glorious climax of the cosmos. He's going to do it. It may not seem that way when all the events of life and your own struggles intervene and churn in your life. How's it ever going to happen? Because it doesn't rely upon you or upon the church. It relies upon God's zeal for his glory, his passion to see his glory displayed in your life, in the life of the church, and in finally the destination of eternal joy. He's going to bring it all to the spectacular conclusion of the marriage feast of the Lamb and the eternal honeymoon that follows for the bride of Christ. He's going to make it happen. We can be sure of it. And so these prophecies that were given so long before they were actually fulfilled are meant to encourage our faith. We read the Word of God, and the hearing of the Word of God and embracing it and seeing how it applies to us builds our faith and our confidence that God's going to accomplish what he said. He who spoke the word into your heart, if you are a follower of Christ, also has the power and the will to keep you moving toward that joyful day when you see your Savior face to face. It's God's zeal to make it happen. So before time began, he chose you, and he's going to complete what he started. He's going to do it. And the example of Christ being prophesied so long before he actually came should be an encouragement to you that what he began in your life, he's going to finish. He's going to do it. His very being is tied up in that. If he doesn't keep his promises, he doesn't exist. He goes out of existence, which of course is nonsense. And so you can be confident that he's going to make it so. He's spoken to your heart the message of Christ. He made Jesus important to you, gave you the desire to trust in him. And even though you say, I'm not a very faithful or good follower of Jesus, nevertheless, there's a confidence that he gives to you that Jesus is indeed your Savior. And he also has the power to keep you moving forward to that joyful day when you see him face to face. He can do it. How can I keep going? Some of you have many years to go yet. Some of you not so long, many years. God will enable you to do it. He's invested in you. His very nature is invested in you. He will accomplish what he said. Be courageous. You can do this. Be confident. He gives faith. Be faithful. He will enable you to do that. His promised Savior has come and fulfilled what was planned before the ages began. He will do it in you. He will do it in you. You're not going to do it perfectly, but he will keep you on the road. He'll keep you making the adjustments that are necessary for you to arrive at that faithful destination. Pilgrim's Progress is an example of the ups and downs, ins and outs of the people of God, but Pilgrim made it to the land of promise, to the celestial city, because God himself made him able to do it. He will make you able to do it. Trust in him. Be confident. Be courageous. Be faithful. And Paul in Philippians 1:6 says it this way, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to absorb it and be strengthened by it, cause our faith to grow, even just a little bit more confident and assured that because you have given us eternal life in your Son, that we will be able to continue to live until we see that eternal life, until we see you face to face. Thank you for the wonderful reality of how you planned salvation and you sent your Son to be the Savior of sinners. And here we are, grateful to be those that you came to save and give everlasting life to, and that life has already started. We want to grow in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.